Now, if you are a scientist doing deep sea research, you may want to reserve a spot in Alvin. And you say, well, what or who is Alvin? Alvin is a human-occupied vehicle capable of reaching ocean depths of 2.8 miles. It carries two scientists and one pilot for each dive. Its operating speed is 2.0 knots, and the average cruising speed is 0.5 knots. Now, the prophet we are studying, Jonah, had his own submersible for the deep blue sea, but his sub was alive. Now, we don't know its cruising speed, but we do know he was delivered to his needed destination. Now, our study last week focused on chapter 1, Jonah's disobedience. Rather than heed God's commission to preach repentance to the heathen, the Ninevites, Jonah boarded a ship headed in the opposite direction to Tarshish. Tarshish was about 2,000 miles away, so he wanted to get as far away from God as he could. But shortly after leaving the port of Joppa, a great storm erupted, leaving Jonah and the ship's sailors fighting for their lives. And the only solution to their dilemma was to cast Jonah into the sea, which, by the way, they did, which, as Jonah 1:15 tells us, the sea ceased from a raging. But what happened next to our wayward friend was most unusual, for verse 17 tells us, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." I would say those were long 3 days and three nights. An experience I'm sure Jonah would never want to relive. Again, because Jonah chose disobedience over obedience, God sent a great fish to give Jonah a submarine ride he would never forget. Well, this morning we're going to study chapter 2, which describes Jonah's prayer from the belly of this monster of the deep. And our points will be two. We have, first of all, the prayer of Jonah, and that really occupies the bulk of the chapter, verses 1 through 9. And then we have the deliverance of Jonah, seen in verse 10. The prayer of Jonah begins in verse 1. "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly." Friends, Jonah prayed when he found himself not sinking to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, but rather being swallowed whole by a sea monster sent from God. And I can assure you, I would be praying too if that was my lot. Now, the point here is that God finally put his prophet in a place where he sincerely sought God and willingly submitted himself to him. That is God's loving faithfulness to Jonah. And that's God's loving faithfulness to us when he brings us to a place where all we can do is look up and cry out to God for mercy. Who but God can deliver us from the situation that God puts us in? Who else could possibly help Jonah now? Again, what a necessary place for Jonah to be. And God knows what it will take to get us to that place of total helplessness and dependence on God. We are such independent people. We are such self-willed, determined people. God wants us, friends, to be not independent of him, but dependent upon him. But oftentimes, it almost takes a tragedy in our lives to bring us to that point. To get us to that place of total helplessness and, again, dependence on God. I say when God brings you to that place, thank God for that place. Now, to help us work through the specifics of this prayer, I want us to understand that Jonah's prayer has really three parts or three movements. And this really helped me to kind of break down this prayer, okay? So I hope as you see these through aspects, these movements of Jonah's prayer, it will help you to understand the pattern of this prayer. And I think it really helps bring us to a greater understanding of what Jonah did pray. Movement number one is verses 2-4. Movement number two is verses 5-6. And movement number three, found in verses 7-9. And each section begins with a rehearsal, a retelling of the prophet's dire situation. And then it culminates in an expression of faith in spite of the impossible. Movement number one begins with verse 2. I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I. Now it is fitting that Jonah describes his acute position in the stomach of this great fish as being in the depth of hell, the depth of Sheol, the grave. For he knew unless God did something miraculous, it would become his permanent tomb. This is where he would be for the rest of his time. But thankfully, Jonah then testifies that the Lord heard me. I love that. Out of the depths of hell, when I cried, the Lord heard me. Verse 2, thou heardest my voice. And to hear means to respond to one's cry for help. And God was about to do so. By the way, the mercy that we sang about this morning, he was now beginning to experience. And this mercy that he was experiencing, he would soon be able to preach to the Ninevites. And he could then tell them, and this is so important, I know of the grace that God has shown to me, and this same grace God has shown to me, he wants to show to you. And aren't we glad to know that God mercifully hears and responds to our cries for help? And this is the message we have to tell to others who desperately need God's mercy. What we need to say is God is a loving, forgiving, mercy-giving God. But to really be able to do that in an effective way, we personally have to experience that mercy. Well, this first movement of prayer continues in verse 3, for thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the sea. Jonah recognizes that though the seamen were the ones who had actually cast him into the sea, ultimately it was God who did so, and then who sent the whale. And in this great fish, Jonah continues, verse 3, the floods compassed me about, and thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Again, Jonah understands, and thus he acknowledges that the surrounding billows and the waves came from God. They were sent by God. Friends, it's always needful to know that our surroundings are hand-delivered by a loving and caring God. That he is in charge of our circumstances. And so we thank God for the conditions that surround us, the billows and the waves of life, for he has something to teach us through them. He has something that he wants to bring to pass through us. Well, in verse 4, we see Jonah's expression of faith in this first movement. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Now, I think it's noteworthy that, yes, Jonah knew that he had experienced divine direct judgment. He knew that God was chastening him for his disobedience. For he said, I am cast out of thy sight. I am cast out of thy sight. Jonah knew that he was no longer in fellowship with God. And I think when we recognize that there is something between us and God, we feel distant from God. God is trying to get our attention. But now he hopes to experience direct divine mercy and restoration. And so in his desperation, he expresses the confidence that he will once again stand and look toward God's holy temple. In other words, he will once more be in the presence of the God he sought to run from, the presence of the God who had cast him out. And that is the hope that God gives all of us in his loving forgiveness. And oh, how we need to feel that hope. And to have hope in our merciful God in the midst of our crisis, in the midst of the billows and the waves pouring over us, is so powerful. It helps us to take that next needful step. I know in my own life, when I feel the billows and the waves of life pouring over me, and I feel them regularly, God is always trying to do a work in my life. He's always sending certain circumstances that get my attention. But he always, in the process, gives me some glimmer of hope. Some indication that the billows, the waves are not in vain. That he has a work of grace that he is beginning to pour out. That he is hearing my cries. And that's God. And that is so needful, so necessary. A trial that our family has been through, it seemed that through every step along the way, God always gave us some hope. God always gave us some indication that we could keep praying, that our prayers were not in vain. Well, we come now to movement number 2, which is found in verses 5 and 6. And Jonah once again begins by declaring the comprehensiveness of his plight. Verse 5, the waters compassed me about, even to the soul. I mean, it was so overwhelming that he felt it not only on the outside, but on the inside. The depths closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. This great fish took Jonah down into the very depths of the sea, to the roots, to the foundations, to the bottom of the earth's mountains, which made his soul feel entombed by these bars of the earth. And please understand, a person really can't go any lower than Jonah went. And while experiencing this total desperation, everything that had found its way into the fish's stomach now entwined itself around Jonah and his head. I don't know about you, but when you start messing with my head, I mean, that gets really personal. When my nose and my eyes and my ears begin to feel God's work through these circumstances, that really does get my attention. Now, for Jonah, it's probably, I know we're going to have lunch pretty soon, so it's probably not a good idea to imagine all Jonah must have experienced. I think it would be too much for our senses, overload, so to speak. But let me just say, it really, what Jonah experienced, I think is indescribable. But then this second movement ends with this expression of hope. Notice the end of verse 6, yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption. What does that word corruption mean? It means death. O Lord, my God, thou hast brought my life from death. God, you have done that. And once more we see Jonah's language of hope. Jonah truly believed that God would soon miraculously deliver him from the death he knew he deserved. And let me say, such a pit of despair really is a good place when it gets our focus back on the saving God. And then the third movement of Jonah's prayer begins again with a reminder of the prophet's impossible conditions. Verse 7 tells us, when Jonah's soul was about to sink into the darkness of death, he remembered the Lord and said, "My prayer came in unto thee into thy holy temple." And the fact that he prays implies submission and repentance. And the blessing Jonah's prayers reached God in his holy temple, where he is enthroned as God and King of his people. Remember, during the Old Testament years, all prayers were required to come to God's mercy seat, to the temple of God, which we see here. Now, verses 8 and 9 continue the third movement of Jonah's prayer, and here he contrasts those who worship lying vanities, vain idols, with his worship of Jehovah. Now, the heathen's worship of their gods, verse 8 tells us, they forsake their own mercy. In other words, they desert God and his favor. Jonah realizes that initially this was what he had done, that he had substituted his will and his desires for Jehovah's, meaning that he had also forsaken the God of mercy. But because of his experience in the fish's belly, he now can testify, verse 9, "But I will sacrifice unto thee, I will sacrifice unto the one true God with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed." And these expressions of sacrifice, of repentance and thanksgiving and keeping with his vow show that Jonah was deeply sensitive to God's merciful rescue on his behalf. He no longer wanted to worship his gods. And ladies and gentlemen, when we walk in disobedience, we are worshiping our own gods. We are following our own way. And maybe that God is your will. I'm going to have my will no matter what. But when we can set aside our will and say, "Lord, your will be done," then we start worshiping God again. Remember, God says, "I want you to have no other gods before me." But how often we have to be reminded that serving our own will, serving our own gods, really then cancels out the mercy and grace God wants to give to us. Again, in contrast to the pagan concept of offering a sacrifice to appease a god, Jonah's grateful oblation, his atonement, is now an overt expression of his complete commitment to God's will, his complete commitment to God's will. Sometimes I think when we in our flesh follow the Lord, we have so many half obediences. God wants us to obey fully and completely. And so, Lord, I am now committed to your will. Lord, I vow to go to Nineveh. Lord, I promise that I will deliver your message to the Ninevites. But all these resolves, though well-intended, cannot be truly realized unless God does something. And thus, Jonah ends his prayer in this third movement by recognizing that salvation is of the Lord, which forms a fitting and unique climax to Jonah's prayer. And what a conclusion. Salvation is of the Lord. And let's say it together. Salvation is of the Lord. By the way, we realize that both physical and spiritual salvation is exclusively, it's only found, it's only experienced through God's power. He is the only one who can effect it. He is the only one who can bring it to pass. And so as long as you're running from God, you're not going to experience his salvation. As long as you're walking in disobedience, you're not going to experience his mercy, his grace. the way he wants to pour it out. So how important it is that we follow, that we obey the living God. For salvation then follows. I don't know about you, but I need God's salvation. We're stubborn. We learn a lesson and then we seemingly have to relearn it again and again and again. But friends, you and I desperately need God's salvation, which requires that you and I walk after God's will. I think it's worth noting that God's salvation delivered the sailors in chapter 1, Jonah here in chapter 2, and as we'll see next week, the Ninevites in chapter 3. God is a saving God. He is the God of salvation. If I can put it this way, he exists to save. He exists to save you and me, to rescue us. Let him be your salvation. Now, many of us want God to act to save us, to show us mercy. But we want him to show us his mercy before we have rightly acted. It's almost like, well, Lord, if you do this, then I'll get in step. No, God wants us to exercise faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please the Lord. He wants us to take that step of faith, that step of obedience. And once we do so, once we step into the Jordan River, what does he do? He begins to part the river. Stepping into the Red Sea, he begins to part the Red Sea. God didn't command change until Jonah got right with him. But when he did, verse 10 tells us, and here is our second point, and we're just very brief on point number 2, the deliverance of Jonah. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it swallowed Jonah. After 3 days and 3 nights, when Jonah had been taken to the woodshed, and God had done his work in Jonah's life, and Jonah submitted to God's will, then God caused that fish to regurgitate Jonah. Wow. Again, my senses can't quite comprehend all that involved. But again, God delivered Jonah. Now, it's not stated precisely where the prophet was cast on shore, but in all probability, it was somewhere along the coast of Israel, near the place where Jonah had departed from the presence of the Lord. And friends, God in his mercy brings us back to the place where we left his will. And let me say, you and I can immediately fulfill our commission by going straight to Nineveh, or we can let God get us there as only God can. But I say, let's obey right away and be a part of God's plan to seek and to save the lost. You might be able to avoid a submarine ride. Now, what can we take from Jonah's prayer and deliverance? Well, the message we have to take to the lost is God has shown us mercy. God has shown us grace. We who are so helpless, we who are so undone, we who are so self-willed, we who are so determined that we will do our thing, that we will live our life the way we want to live it, God, in his grace and mercy, still shows us love. Y'all know of that love? I mean, that's God. God still shows us his grace, his mercy. And how does he do that? Through his Son. through the Lord Jesus, who through his Spirit not only gives us an example of how to live, but then the power, the grace to live in that way. Which means God wants obedient children. He wants us to fulfill the commission he has given us. But again, when we don't, when we run from him, and this is part of God's grace, part of God's mercy, his love, he pursues us. And his pursuits can often include circumstances that might be very unpleasant, which Jonah can attest to. But the suffering is worth it when it brings us again to the place we look up from our pit and cry, "But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." And then we too will take the message of salvation, the beautiful life that Jesus brings forth from the ashes of self-will and disobedience, to a world that so desperately needs to know that salvation is not in Washington. Salvation is not in what you can bring to pass, but salvation is of the Lord. Friends, if you're ever going to experience salvation, it comes from the Lord. We must draw nigh to him. He is our salvation. So let's say this statement together: salvation is of the Lord. And I pray that even today you know of that salvation. Amen. You know what? That salvation, as we sang earlier about the mercies of God, they're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. I mean, I know of that salvation every day. And might you be able to say, "Lord, salvation is of you. So I draw nigh to you and I walk with you in loving obedience." And what a testimony to a lost and dying world who knows nothing of this salvation. What a testimony to be able to say, "You know what? Jesus is your salvation. I can speak from experience. He has delivered me. He continues to deliver me. And he wants to be your Savior as well."